The Greek word for revelation is the word apocalypse. The word sounds quite foreboding, but it's actually a positive word. It means to reveal or to disclose. And the book of the Revelation is the great disclosure. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the genitive case of origin, so it can be translated the revelation from Jesus Christ. So people think of the biblical book of the Revelation as a closed, mysterious book, but more is revealed than hidden. Now, Christians come to know what they need to know about the end of this age and the coming of Jesus Christ and of heaven through the book of the Revelation. I mean, if it weren't for the book of the Revelation, explaining the great tribulation that Jesus spoke about, explaining the lawless one who will arise that Daniel spoke about, explaining the promise of the New Jerusalem, both in the Old and New Testament, if it weren't for Revelation, imagine how much speculation and argumentation there would be. So to begin with, our Lord wants us to know what will happen after these things. And I'm reminded of John 15:15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. So now we're in Revelation chapters 4 through 5, and John is told that he will be shown what will take place after these things. John is taken to see this scene in heaven before the throne of God, where a scroll is presented. Revelation 5:1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. A book is the Greek word biblio. Does that sound familiar? That's where we get the term Bible. And it simply means a writing, given the fact that it's described as having been written both on both sides and having seven seals, it's referring to a scroll. We call it a book. Actually, books as we have today, they didn't really start appearing until the second and third century. They were called codex. So at this time, it would be a scroll. So to understand the book of the Revelation, it's helpful to understand when Revelation chapter 5, this scroll event, takes place. And we began to discuss this last week. We need to look at it again because the timing of this event in Revelation 4 and 5 reveals some important doctrinal truths. You know, it can get quite complicated. If you're a new Christian, you just have to hang in there this morning and try and pick up what you can. This morning, I'm not going to go verse by verse through Revelation chapter 5, but instead I'm going to discuss some overarching prophetic truths from the Bible, truths we need to have in order to understand Revelation 5. And really, that's the way Revelation is written. You have to already know the other 64 books of the Bible to fully understand the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation is not meant for the casual observer or the curiosity seeker. It's God's word to his people. Now, there are a few Bible commentators who explain that this heavenly event in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 didn't actually take place at any time or any place. It's simply an allegorical vision that John received. Therefore, there really wasn't an event in heaven where the 24 elders fall down before the throne because they just symbolically represent Israel in the church. And there wasn't actually a scroll. And the 24 elders didn't actually say who is worthy to open the scroll. John is, in effect, having a dream. And dreams are not real events. And this is the interpretation that some take. God is communicating this dream or vision to the apostle simply to teach John some spiritual moral truths. Like Joseph in the Old Testament, where he saw his brother's sheaves of wheat bow down to his sheaves of wheat. Was that a real event? No, it was a symbolic dream. Or Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he saw a large statue of gold, silver, bronze, and clay. So therefore, with such an interpretation, Revelation chapters 4 through 5, are just a dream, and therefore there's no reason to ask when, after these things, does this event take place. Now, there are examples of dreams and symbolic visions in the Bible. But there are also real supernatural visions from God and visions of the future, such as Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says that he was caught up to paradise, or Stephen saying that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, or Elijah's servant having his eyes opened and he sees the Lord's angelic army around the city, or Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And I believe we'd all agree that Isaiah was actually seeing the throne room of God. Now, given the language of Revelation 4 and 5, I take this scroll event as a literal, actual event. Revelation 4:1, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And most 20th century Bible commentators also hold to that position. In their commentary, they seem to imply that it's a real event, even though they really don't specifically address the whole subject. It would take really a college class to break down all of the wording in Revelation 4 and 5 to show that the language is typical of a real event, not an allegorical dream. It's more akin to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees the throne room of God, or Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel sees the throne room of God. But covering all this is not something we can do on a Sunday morning. But if you take Revelation chapters 4 through 5 as an allegorical dream, you can still be a Christian, and I will still be your friend. This week I attended the monthly Jersey Shore Evangelical Pastor Breakfast, and I asked the one pastor who attended, who I know is a millennial, whether he thought Revelation 4 through 5 was an actual event or an allegorical vision. And he said, it's an allegorical vision. And I said, well, at least you're being consistent. Because if it were a real event, then you'd be forced to grapple with the timing and have to grapple with a futuristic interpretation of the revelation. But he did say that he believed that this allegorical dream did have a timing. It took place after Christ's ascension, right after the cross. Because this is when Christ was ascended to glory, and this is when he received the scroll, his right to the inheritance. And for amillennialists who take this particular interpretation, the judgments described in this scroll, which pretty much takes up Revelation 6 through 19, the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments, are considered spiritual events that happened throughout the church age. So therefore, if you're going to take that interpretation, the opening of the scroll has to take place at the beginning of the church age, because these events that unfold are taking place during the entire church age. So are you following me on this? You know, does it take place here, or does it take place at the beginning? Also, in amillennialism, it's during the church age that Revelation 5:10 is fulfilled, that the saints will reign upon the earth. Now, those who take a futuristic interpretation of Revelation see Revelation 5:10 taking place after the return of Christ. That's when we reign upon the earth. Now, one of the many problems I have with this amillennial, non-future interpretation of Revelation, oh, by the way, there's various types of amillennialists. You can be an amillennialist and not believe that there's going to be a literal 1,000 years. It's just going to be heaven itself, and still take a futuristic interpretation of Revelation. But then there's other amillennialists who take a interpretation of Revelation where it's just an allegory for the Christian struggle throughout the church age. Well, I take Jesus' words to John. I will show you what must take place after these things. Well, it's that which takes place after the word is given to the seven churches. Plus, a non-futuristic interpretation of Revelation, as I mentioned last week, we have a correspondence problem. Where in church history did 1/4 of mankind die? Revelation chapter 6. And where in church history did 1/3 of the earth burn up? And where in church history did we see all of the seas and the waters be poisoned? And where in church history did we see all of the 10 nations come together to unite under a world leader? In a non-futuristic interpretation of Revelation, all this must be allegorized. And I'm not too sure the Bible gives us that license. Additionally, we have Paul's word to the church at Thessalonica. They thought that the day of the Lord was upon them, And Paul explained that, no, you're not in the day of the Lord. It's a future specific time period. Then the Antichrist will be revealed. That must first take place, and also the great apostasy must take place. There's a specific future time called the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. The only thing I would say about whatever position you take in regard to the timing of the scroll event in Revelation 4 through 5, make sure you're not taking it because you just have an eschatological agenda, a doctrine of the last days. That it has to be a real event because that fits into your dispensational interpretation of Revelation. Or it has to be an allegory because if not, that would upset your amillennial or preterist interpretation. Because if we interpret the scripture based upon any system we have when we come to the scripture, we're doing exactly what the cults do. Where people have their theological opinions and conclusions, and then they see every scripture in the light of that conclusion. So they read the Bible with colored glasses, either dispensational colored glasses or amillennial colored glasses. And I believe in the clarity or the perspicuity of the scripture. And if there's confusion, it's not the problem, a problem of the Bible, it's our problem. So, as far as the timing of this ceremony in Revelation 4 through 5, again, I lean toward the view that what we're seeing is a ceremony in heaven commencing the future apocalypse. The scroll that is presented and opened contains seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments. And these are all future events described even by the Old Testament prophets as the day of the Lord. And in the New Testament, this is what Jesus said would come about before his return in Matthew 24. There'll be a great tribulation. And also this is Paul's teaching in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But our text this morning gives us an opportunity to look into a broader subject, God's plan and purpose for this age. This time period between the first and the second coming of Christ is quite unique. It was definitely unexpected. Even the disciples, they asked, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and Luke chapter 19. Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Remember the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus was going to rule the world. Isaiah 9, 6. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father. We also have Jeremiah 23 about the king who will reign righteously on earth. And in the first coming, Christ did not fulfill these reigning prophecies, which was a real big controversy, and even Jews today often reject Christ because they believe he didn't fulfill the prophecies concerning the reign of the Messiah. So as we look at this coming of Christ, where he came first to suffer, and then he's going to come in glory and reign, there are really two responses. First, because the kingdom of God did not actually come to earth physically in Christ's first coming, it's taken that this is going to be a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual rule, and there's going to be no physical kingdom coming at all. That's one possible explanation. The other possible explanation is that the kingdom of God actually will come to earth. It's just been postponed until a future date. Well, let's look again at Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Aha! So, there you have it. There's going to be a physical reign of God's people on earth, whether that be in the millennium for 1,000 years or the new Jerusalem descending upon the new earth. The kingdom is actually going to come. But then if you talk to an amillennialist who hold to answer number one, they say about this verse, oh yes, we will be a kingdom of priests to God and we will reign upon the earth, but that's happening right now. Our reign is a spiritual reign. But wait a minute. Right now in this age, I don't feel like I'm reigning upon earth in any sense in which one would define the word reigning. Instead, we are experiencing what the Apostle Paul wrote, that we're constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. The very meaning of the word reigning here is in question. The definition, even in the Revelation itself, is in Revelation 2 that he's going to reign with a rod of iron. You know, if I ever want an honest, unvarnished opinion, uninfluenced by theological training, I asked my wife. So I asked her what she thought of Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, about and that Christians believe that we're reigning now, some Christians. And she said, of course we're not reigning now, out of the mouths of babes. This may be one of those cases where George Orwell famously said, there are some things that are so absurd that only intellectuals would believe them. Maybe it takes sophisticated, higher seminary training to believe that we're reigning right now. But I just imagine the average working class Christian in the Roman Empire at this time knew what it meant to reign. And they knew they weren't reigning with Christ now, but it was a future event, a future reality and a promise. Remember Christ's parable in Luke 19. People supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And Jesus said the kingdom is like a nobleman who goes into a distant country to receive a kingdom, but then he leaves, and later he comes back and takes possession of the kingdom. We should also look at the Apostle Paul's definition of reigning in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. When are we going to reign with Christ? Is Paul saying that we're reigning right now as we're enduring? And notice also what Paul said to the Corinthians, because they thought that they were reigning in the present, probably not in the theological sense, but they were kind of glorying in the wrong things. But he says to them, you're already filled, you've already become rich, you've become kings without us, and indeed I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. Paul is speaking a little sarcastically here concerning their attitudes. And notice also in Revelation chapter 20, the reigning comes after our resurrection. They come to life and they reign with Christ. Then I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The text clearly is speaking about a real resurrection because these saints have been beheaded. Now, there is always a present aspect to our reigning with Christ. In Colossians and in Ephesians, positionally, we're seated in the heavenlies. In Ephesians, we've been blessed with every blessing in heavenly places. So there is an aspect of the fact that we are seated with Christ. We're positionally with Christ. But let's not get confused by the language here. Our reign with Christ is a term used in the New Testament to describe our future glory. There is really no developed teaching in the New Testament that Christians are reigning now, as far as the use of the word. In fact, it's the opposite. The emphasis in the New Testament is that we suffer now in our glorious future. As it says in Scripture, that when Christ is revealed in glory, then we will also be revealed. So let's take a moment here and just review a little bit of the two parts of Christ's kingdom. Some have described the time we live in now as the postponement of the kingdom of Christ. That if the Jews would have received their king, Christ would have brought in the kingdom and all of the glory. Instead, Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate, and you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until they welcome the true Messiah. Now, of course, the cross and the gospel to the Gentiles were always part of God's plan. So we really can't say that the kingdom was postponed, because it came about exactly as God planned. But from a human Jewish point of view, it's postponed. And Peter's message at Pentecost that he preached to Jewish people, Acts chapter 3, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. And it's universally understood that this language, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, speaks about Old Testament kingdom prophecies. That's the time of refreshing that the Jews were looking for. And notice that in this text, do I have this up here? No, I don't. In this text, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, there's some sort of connection between the Jewish people repenting and the return of Christ. So that Acts chapter 3 is one of those texts that allude to a final evangelism and a revival among the Jewish people in conjunction with the return of Christ. Even as we see in the book of the Revelation, there are plenty of references to the Jews in Jerusalem. But at least, at the very least, in Acts chapter 3, we are seeing a division between the kingdom offered and then the kingdom later realized. And we also see the same division in the New Testament between what believers have now compared to what believers will have in the future. And if we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 23, but not only this, but also we ourselves have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. At conversion, we receive a new soul, but in the future, we receive a new body, the physical reality of the kingdom. Right now, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit given to us, our conversion, regeneration. But soon, in the future, there will be the redemption of our body. Also, we have this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge for our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit that indwells believers is called the down payment. A pledge means a down payment. And it's given in view of the future redemption of God's possession. What we have now is just the down payment, but the full payment is going to be coming later. Yes, we're saved, we're redeemed, we're forgiven in Christ, but the second coming of Christ is spoken of as the completion of our salvation. So here's a question. When do we receive our inheritance? Or have we already received our inheritance? Well, legally, we have it now, but the physical reality of it awaits the return of Christ. And so the Bible speaks of the Christian's inheritance as being future. Ephesians 5:5 talks about the inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. An immoral person, an impure person will not inherit that. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The inheritance is coming. We know it's guaranteed. We have the down payment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, may receive it. And also 1 Peter 1, 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So it's pretty clear from 1 Peter 1, 4 that the inheritance is future. In Revelation 21, 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. These things, in the context of Revelation 21, is the glories of the New Jerusalem. The point is that our inheritance is future, even as Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And remember, in this inheritance, we are joint heirs with Christ. We're receiving the inheritance that Christ receives. And we're also receiving it at the time that he receives it. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so we may be glorified with him. Suffering now, glory later, as also in Christ. Ephesians 3, 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Hebrews 1, 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So Christ will receive the world as his inheritance. And since we're in Christ, we will also receive that inheritance. Let's look at the messianic prophecy in Psalm chapter 2. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So when does Christ receive his inheritance? We just looked at when we receive our inheritance, but when does Christ receive his inheritance? Now, of course, again, there is a sense in which Christ won the legal right to this earth at the cross, but the scripture specifically speaks of Christ receiving his inheritance in the future. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. The vision Daniel has I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men in every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, maybe it can be said that this event took place at Christ's ascension, but notice the prophecy of Daniel goes on to explain this. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Who's the horn waging war with the saints? For those who are familiar with eschatology, he's the man of lawlessness. It's the Antichrist figure here. And in the context, it clearly is the Antichrist. He has authority, this horn that's waging war against the saints has authority over 10 nations. And this text is actually quoted in Revelation chapters 13 and chapter 17 concerning the Antichrist. But verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Well, given the context of the future and the Antichrist here, it looks like this is taking place during the apocalypse, when Christ takes the inheritance. This is when, according to Scripture, the seventh angel sounds, and the text says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And it says that this is when Christ takes his great power and begins to reign. And this is when a great multitude says, hallelujah, for our Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Okay, so you're following me on that? I told you this is going to be pretty deep today. Now, there's always going to, somebody's going to come along and say, well, God has always been reigning. Would you agree? And Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. True, God has always been sovereign. But there is still a future time in which there will be a reign of the Son of God, and a time when God's reign will not be a permissive reign over an evil world, but a reign of righteousness. And I think there's a distinction there. So, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, there's a scene in heaven where Christ opens the scroll containing certain judgments that take place during the day of the Lord, the time when Jesus Christ takes his inherited possession. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals. What is this scroll? Some see it this way. Others see it as rolled this way, where you break this first seal and you get this first portion next, and then you get more all the way down. Either way, some say it's the history of all mankind. Some say it's the book of life. Some say it's, in effect, a title deed for the earth. But this we do know. What's inside the scroll? The judgments. Judgments that must fall upon the world before the coming of Christ. And the best explanation for this scroll that I know of is that it represents a last will and testament. And of course, the person named in the will who will receive the inheritance is Jesus Christ. He will inherit the nations. Psalm chapter 2. And in ancient wills, there were always codicils, requirements that needed to be fulfilled before the inheritor could take the inheritance. Let's say the inheritor has to turn 21 first, or has to finish schooling. I heard of one father who required his son to put 4 years in each branch of the military, Navy, Army, Air Force, and Marines, before he could receive his father's $50 million. And he hated his father for that. But when he was done, he was thankful to his father because he knew that he couldn't have handled that inheritance until he became a man. But regardless of how one wants to identify this scroll, notice what's being required. A final judgment falling upon a sinful world. Why must that take place before Christ takes possession? Jesus Christ is not going to receive a world in rebellion to him. Judgment must come first. Even Christians are described in the book of the Revelation as a purified bride. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book and to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Nobody is able to open the scroll. Do you know why? Because only Christ has the moral and the legal right to take possession, because he redeemed his people through the cross and he took care of the problem of sin in this world. And he's also the only one who has the power to overthrow Satan's dominion. Once we understand what is morally necessary for people to be forgiven of their sins and for holiness to be satisfied, we'll understand the worth of Christ. He's the spotless Son of God. He's the only one who can be the Savior. John begins to weep since no one was found. Do you think the Apostle John forgot his theology about the work of Christ? Christ promised to redeem the world. I really think that John knew that Jesus Christ would step forward. But he wept anyway at the thought of no one being able to open the book. I even get weepy when I sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I think it's the third verse. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. The fact that Christ steps forward, and he's the only one who's the right man to win our battle, really touches the heart. Now, as a new believer at age 17, growing up in the church, I wouldn't get weepy at that song. In fact, I wouldn't get weepy at any hymn or any Christian song. However, there's something that happens through life experiences, we all know this, that we begin to feel the truth behind these words. You know, I'm sure even the kids might wonder why grandpa gets all teary-eyed when happy birthday is sung at one of the grandkids' birthday parties, right? Well, because grandpa's come to love and appreciate life, what God has done. So it's no wonder that John begins to weep. And would to God that we would also come to understand the impact of Christ's work in our behalf. So that's the word for the Christians. Now just let me conclude with a final word to unbelievers or to seekers. Let's return to this promise in Psalm chapter 2. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And we read this thinking about, what is this? Jesus is going to inherit France and Germany and China and Brazil. The word nations can be translated peoples, not necessarily government institutions. And the parallel text to this is actually Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It explains further what this prophecy in Psalm chapter 2 means. You have purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The nations or the people Jesus is receiving, even as mentioned in Psalm chapter 2, is not everyone. Only the redeemed, those saved from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They will be the people or the nations that Christ inherits. John 17, the ones the Father gives to the Son. And they will be God's priests on the earth. They will be God's representatives. And they will reign on the earth, ultimately the new heaven and new earth. So the time between the cross and Christ's second coming can be described as a postponement, but it also can be described as a time of recruitment. Gathering together from every place, through every century, those who are going to be part of Christ's kingdom. And the Apostle Paul spoke about this in regard to his mission. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. That's why Paul was preaching the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. So now is our day to receive Christ and to be part of his kingdom. Questions or comments? There's a lot to go through, but this was an eat your broccoli message. Kevin.
One question. Only because you mentioned Revelation 11, where it says, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So chronologically speaking, you believe that that has taken place before the bowl judgment then, according to this?
I think it's talking about the entire scroll and the entire events being unfolded, whether it's a specific bowl or seal judgment that has taken place.
But that
this is what the angels are saying as these judgments are unfolding.
But that takes place at the seventh trumpet, though. So
okay, yeah, okay. Which
before the bowls, though. So
yeah, if you want to look at after the seventh trumpet, that maybe something special is really happening there. And then finally.
So would that mean, though? I guess that's my whole point. Does that mean that the 1,000 years is prior to the bowl judgments, according to that verse? I'm not trying to.
Yeah, I'm just trying to think of how that would even.
Just occurred to me, so I.
No, it would be ushering in the a millennium or the new heaven and new earth. It would be ushering it in, saying it, now it's become, now it's happening, now he's taken his possession.
Yeah, I just always took that the 1,000-year millennial reign from a historic female position was after the bowl judgments.
Yeah, it is.
Okay, but it is. It just seems to be this is the starting point before the bowl judgments.
Right, but I'm seeing it as, you know, the angels are saying this as these judgments are unfolding, because within a very short period of time, it's happening.
Okay.
This is what he's doing to take possession.
Okay.
Yeah. Russ?
That last trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, which is the title deed to the Lord at that point, is that the last trump that's talked about in prophecy in Matthew 24 and other places?
Well, actually, the trump of the Lord, right? We don't know. We'll get to that when we get to that, because that's a good question, though. As far as whether we can really start breaking down when the saints are going to be raptured in regard to all of this, I think there's a real mystery there. But I'm not really looking for those kind of clues, but just keep it in the back of your mind. All right. Any other questions? Adrian.
Sort of related, and it's recent this week. I don't know if you saw the Kirk Cameron James podcast with regards to annihilationism versus eternal torment. And
I heard about it.
Ken Ham and Ray Comfort came on and responded to their podcast saying, we do not hold Kirk Cameron and his son James's view of annihilism. We believe in eternal torment. Sort of related to what you're talking about, because we're in Revelation. I just
was
curious if you had heard it and what your thought was on it.
Well, Kirk Cameron, you know, if you listen to the people who teach nihilism, you know, John 3:16, shall not perish. And so they use a lot of definition of words and to try and establish that. But the same word for eternal that's used of heaven is also used of hell. Right? So it's if hell's not eternal, neither is heaven. So that's, and so the historic fundamental evangelical position has always been the eternality of hell. But the caveat that can be put toward it is that Jesus said, where the worm does not die. And so you have to realize that these people in hell have had removed from them all that's on loan from God. And so if you have removed from you everything that you're borrowing from God, your intellect, your any compassion you have, you can't have regrets without borrowing from Christianity, if you understand what I mean by that. And so we don't know what kind of state they're going to be in that situation, but it's a continuance. Yes, all the more reason to evangelize. Yeah. All right. Anything else? Okay. So we spent a lot of time here just trying to establish, a futuristic interpretation of Revelation. I always appreciate those who don't have that interpretation, because they always bring out some interesting truths that, that is true, that a lot of things that happen in the book of the Revelation are very relevant to our lives today. It is a spiritual struggle, right? And let's not live a life where we say, oh, it's all going to just happen then, when there is a struggle now. But nevertheless, as I look at the text and the wording of the text, it appears to be right in line with the way Old Testament biblical future prophecies are written. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be together and for your word. Help us just have understanding. And Lord, may we await eagerly the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, Lord, help us to be busy and to use our talents for the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.